Well, if you've not been with us for a couple of weeks, you'll have missed the first couple of bite-sized chunks of the book of Colossians. But even if you were here last week and you fell asleep, you can still pick it up online. Don't worry. But the good news is, I think this week, you've joined us one of the most, at least I think, one of the most breathtaking passages in the book. And this week, instead of having the Bible read to us, I'm going to ask you to pick up a Bible, to turn to Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and we'll read it quietly to ourselves before we then work our way through it together. So as you're turning to it, let me just pray. Lord, I thank you that as we come to look at your word, it is your word. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't put our thoughts and feelings onto it, but that we would let you speak out of it to us. Lord, I pray that if there are things I've prepared which are rubbish, that you would strike them out. If there are things that need adding in, Lord, that you would do that. I pray now as we read this passage quietly together, that you would speak to us and prepare our hearts and minds to be obedient and teachable as your Holy Spirit speaks to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive into this next section, just think back a little bit and I'll look at the first 14 verses. We saw how Paul was clearly saying to the Colossians and to us, if you want to make sense of your faith, if you want to make sense of the world, if you want to make sense of your situation, then first and always, you've got to look to Jesus. And what we've just read is Paul's heart pouring out exactly who Jesus Christ is. Christ is. That's how he starts. Christ is. He is. Before we move on from those two words, and don't worry, I'm not going to take two words at a time. We'll be here forever, won't we? Tempting as it is. But just those two words, Christ is. Tuck them away somewhere inside your head. Not too far deep in the muddle, but you know, somewhere where you can get a hold of them again. Christ is. He is. Not he was, or he will be, or he might be, or maybe, or possibly, or well, I don't know. No, Christ is. He always has been, and he always will be. He is. He is what? He is the visible image of the invisible God. The Greek word here is one we use quite a lot these days still. It is icon. An icon has two strands to its meaning. There's the kind of likeness, you know, as in a reflection or a painting or a photo. We often think of it in that way, don't we, as an icon. And then there's the other one, which is a bit more complicated. Its meaning is manifestation. I can't do too many syllables at once, but my teeth are sitting on edge. Manifestation or materialization. And it kind of carries the idea that what you see is what you get. There is nothing hidden. What is before you is 100% the real thing. And I'm not talking about Coca-Cola. The real, real thing I'm talking about. So icon means here, literally, God is completely revealed in Jesus. Jesus is completely God. So the gist of this is that Christ is the Messiah and Messiah is God. You'd think Paul could stop after having said that, wouldn't you? He'd have got there. Well, he has, but yeah, there's a lot more to say. And he's going to say it. You see, Paul meant that Jesus was God, is God, has always been God. If Paul had meant that Jesus was just a bit like his old dad, just a bit like his father, he'd have used a different word, the ancient Greek word homoina, which is even more difficult to say than icon. And that means which looks like, very similar to, the spitting image. The strength of the word that he chose proves very clearly that Paul knew and intended that all Christians should know that Jesus is God, just as God the Father is God. But before we move on, I just want us to think those words through a bit. Two words, again, invisible God. How often do we say, seeing is believing? If I can't see it, how can I know? Now, Paul says, in the risen Christ, the unknowable God became known. And there is something here for you deep thinkers as well. If you're a deep thinker here, you don't need to put your hand up. We know who you are. If you're a deep thinker, the ancient Jewish philosopher Philo, you'll probably know this if you're a deep thinker, he linked the word icon, the icon of God, Christ, with logos. If you can remember back to when we looked at the Gospel of John, logos, the word. So Paul used this important and meaningful word to drive home a point that the disciple John got excited about too. In the beginning was the logos, the word, and the word became human. Jesus the Christ, or if you prefer, yes, Yeshua, Messiah, is God, says Paul. And don't let any of the crazies out there tell you otherwise. And because he is God, obviously, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Supreme over all creation. Supreme or firstborn is the Greek word, this is a great one, protokokos. You don't want to say that if you haven't got your teeth in properly. And protokokos can describe either, it's like call my bluff this, isn't it? But no, this isn't. There's no calling bluff. It can describe either priority in time or supremacy in rank. Priority in time or supremacy in rank. And Paul used it here with both of those definitions in his sights. So Jesus existed before all created things, and Jesus is way above or supreme over all creation. The same word is also used, if you want to check it out later when you're reading your Greek Bibles back home, it's used to describe Jesus in verse 18 of this passage, which we'll come into a minute, Romans 8, 29, Hebrews 1, 6, and in Revelation 1, 15, and there are probably others, but I didn't actually spend much time looking. The point is, in no way does it mean that Jesus is less than God. In fact, the rabbis used this same word, which I'm not going to try and pronounce again, firstborn, to describe Yahweh, God. And they also used the same word as a messianic title. This word is handy when you want to deal with wrong teaching from the likes of the Jehovah's Witnesses, amongst others. And it would be quite tempting to wander off and give you a bit of a clue as to what to say to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I've got to stick to the point, or not, we won't get home at any point today. As it is, we're probably heading for 6 o'clock. No, sorry, I wasn't joking. No, I am. Verse 16. What shall we look at? Actually, yeah, we'll go on to verse 16. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Everything. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Now you just want to hold on to that thought where you are. Through him God created everything. For any who are uncertain about creation, I don't think that the Bible could be much clearer. I mean, it's clear all the way through, but in the New Testament, here it is. God created everything out of nothing. What else have we got here? Jesus is God. Again, he's saying that. In fact, if you work your way through the Bible, you'll find that it tells us time and time again. God created. That is what he does. Sometimes the focus will be on God the Father. Sometimes the focus will be on God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, like here, we are shown Jesus' part in creation. And quite rightly, we worship Jesus because of his willing death and his resurrection to pay the price that we could never pay. And Paul will come to that, as you've already read. But Paul starts his biography of Jesus right at the very beginning. In fact, he can't go far enough back into eternity because there is no beginning. It's always difficult when you're a biographer, I'd imagine. It's almost as if he's blown away with his own meditation on Jesus that he gets himself caught up in worshipping him. But then surely that's the way it should be. Just listen to a few facts on this incredible subject of creation. Facts which some of I understand, some I don't. You might be the same. Comets have vapor trails up to 10,000 miles long. Now that's an incredible fact in itself. But if you could capture all of that vapor and put it in a bottle, the amount of vapor actually present in the bottle would take up less than 1 cubic inch of space. Can you get your head around that? Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles in circumference, but they're a foot thick. I'm told there's a star, not that I know any of this, I'm told there's a star called Antares, or it could be pronounced something totally different, and it is 60,000 times bigger than our own sun. Now, our sun is pretty big, but imagine our sun is the size of a football. The star Antares will be the size of a large house. If the sun were the size of a beach ball and put on top of Ely Cathedral, the nearest group of stars will be as far away as Australia is to the cathedral, to give you an idea of scale. There's another star called LP327-186. James will know all of this because he's our expert on this kind of stuff. And it's a so-called white dwarf. I don't think Snow White got involved, but it's a white dwarf. It is smaller than France. So it's a very small dwarf. Smaller than France, okay? We're going on holiday to a small dwarf, right? No, we're not. So why am I telling you that it is smaller than France? I'm telling you that because it is so dense that if a cubic inch of it were to be brought to Earth, it would weigh more than 1.5 million tons. Can you understand that? I can't. God knows what he's doing. How about this? The Earth travels around the sun about 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from a gun. It's quite fast, isn't it? But we don't feel it, do we? There are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on the entire Earth. Now, I can't understand that, although, actually, when you think about it, or you dig up an ant's nest, there seem to be more in that, don't there? Bees make their own air conditioning. Do you know this one? When weather gets hot and it threatens to melt the wax in the hive, one group of bees will go to the entrance of the hive and another will stay inside. They will then flap their wings all together at exactly the same time, making a cross draft that pulls the hot air out of the hive and draws cooler air inside. We could do with bees here this morning, couldn't we? A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much information is that? Well, if it's written in ordinary books, in ordinary language, if you can call English an ordinary language, it would take about 4,000 volumes. According to Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, God created everything, has got the idea of God created and keeps created. He keeps it staying created. It remains created. It is an organic thing, and if God lets go, it all falls apart. That is what it means. God created, God is creating. It means the continued existence of the universe depends on Christ a lot more than it depends on gravity. The universe is Christ-centric, and that is what we're called to be. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities. We'll see as we travel through the rest of this letter that one of the weird ideas that the Colossians had, and they had quite a few weird ideas, was an obsession with angels. This obsession had become so strong that they were kind of convinced of the crazy idea that to get anywhere near Jesus, you had to kind of impress an angel first, or maybe two. So Paul puts them straight. Basically, says Paul, angels are as much part of creation as you and me are. They're God's servants, yes, but don't think they have any power. All of Jesus' creation is ultimately answerable to him. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. Now, centuries after Paul wrote this, a dangerous but popular teacher called Arius, who obviously hadn't read this properly, claimed that Jesus wasn't actually God, and that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. That was what he claimed. Arius was badly wrong. But you know, there is a modern day heretic group called the Jehovah's Witnesses who pick up on exactly the same idea. Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses would do well to take Paul's words here to heart, because he was absolutely and deliberately clear that Jesus existed before anything else. He keeps hammering home the point and hammering home the point. And he is the beginning of all creation. You see, all creation exists in time. It has to. And so for creation, there was a start point, which means before the start point, there was an immeasurable period of time, we call it eternity, going backwards. An immeasurable period of time where nothing existed. Whatever was before or prior to that cannot be part of creation. So following that logic, the being who created, who existed prior to creation and before all things, and the existence of any kind of thing, that being must be the eternal God. So Paul says Jesus Christ was before all things, and only God was before all things. And again, he says, Jesus is truly and essentially God, and he holds all creation together. What does that mean? Well, we kind of touched on it a few minutes ago. It means that simply from the start of creation until now, and going on to the point that he makes everything anew and says enough is enough, creation is being held together by God. It is so fragile. And at any point, he decides to take his finger off of any point or any aspect of creation, that part will fall apart. So Jesus is holding the fragile creation together for now. And Paul goes on to speak of one aspect of creation that Jesus will hold together forever: his church. Christ is also the head of the church. The head of the church. And yes, obviously that means he's in charge. He is the boss. He is the leader. There is no other church leader more important. There is Jesus. But the head in the original Greek means something much more weighty. It's a weightier thing than that. It means origin or source, as well as leader or ruler. which is his body, that is the church. We must always remember that as a church family, here we are part of the church. There are plenty in the past and present who claim that they are the true church. Well, let me just dispel any myths about the Vatican or Canterbury or anywhere else. The true church is made up of all true believers. And all true believers means those who have accepted Jesus' offer of life and have chosen to put him first, supreme over everything else. And so with his help, to seek to live according to his word for his glory. That is the true church. That is the true church that has Jesus as head. So let's be clear that the church has its origin in him, and so we must operate in him, with his power. He is the beginning. And there goes Paul again, hammering home that point. His point isn't he who is God, kind of might have just popped along, became. It is his beginning. Who is the beginning? What is Paul really trying to hammer home here? God before all creation is Jesus Christ. God who is the ruler of all things, who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the sustainer of all things? Well, I think you know the answer. It's the Sunday school answer. It's true, it's Jesus Christ. Who is supreme over all who rise from the dead? Of course, it is Jesus Christ. So he is first in everything. There is an old but good saying, and it goes like this. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he cannot be Lord at all. If he is not Lord of all, he cannot be Lord at all. So in those few verses, we've seen how Jesus relates to creation, to lost sinners, and to the church. And Paul goes on to point out a few facts about that father and son relationship, that relationship between God the Son and God the Father. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. God in all his fullness. Now that doesn't leave much room for those who say Father and Son aren't equal, does it? All. God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Once more, Paul is hammering and hammering and hammering home that point. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Do you see the point that Paul is hammering and hammering and hammering now? It is the truth that the creator of the universe, no other than the only living God, came to do what we could not do, came to pay what we could not pay, was humiliated, was rejected, whipped, insulted, had the flesh torn off of his back, was nailed to a tree, was hung naked, was jeered at, was mocked, and died. But worse than that, and I can say that, worse than that, he took the whole cost of pain, guilt, sin, so that you, so that I, may live with him as the source of all, as the head of all forever, as the God of love. Now today you might look around and see that the world is an uncertain place. It's full of anxiety, it's full of worry, it's full of pain, it's full of guilt. It's full of confusion, even inside the church, sadly. Paul said, and God says, whatever it is that is eating away at you, whenever it is eating away at you, whatever it is that is stealing that peace, that hope, that love, whatever it is, Stop looking at it. It's not going to help. Look away now. Stop being fixated by it. It will not help. Stop being tempted by it. It really won't help. Stop getting angry or bitter or jealous or confused or hurt. Stop. Just stop. And look to Jesus. Because unless we look to Jesus, all of those other things will be happening to us. When we look at Jesus, we see the one who created us out of nothing because he wanted to share his love that much. One who sustains us and keeps us going, but not just kind of keeps us going. He keeps the whole world going. But when we accept his offer of life, he tells us that one day he will wipe away every tear. But until that time, yes, there'll be sadness, yes, there will be pain, there'll be guilt, there'll be difficulty, but we mustn't dwell on it. We mustn't live for it. We must live for him. Because when we do, an amazing thing happens. All of that becomes secondary. And that hope and that love and that peace are things which come to the forefront. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our lives completely. You know if there are those here this morning with anxieties that maybe they've not shared with anyone else, with concerns or thoughts or worries. You know those who are here this morning and are in a good place. But Lord, wherever we are, however we are feeling, I pray that our gaze would always be towards you. Lord, that when we meet situations that are easy and difficult, good and bad, Lord, that we would meet them in your power, with your love running through us, with your calmness, and with the ability to know your peace. And Lord, I pray that because of that, others would see you in us. And Lord, that we may be able to share that good news with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.